Thank you so much, Miss Peggy. Would you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, as we prepare ourselves this morning for the Lord's Supper, and as we simultaneously continue our journey through the book of Acts. It is an honor to be able to begin this morning working through the first official recorded sermon in the history of the Christian church. This is Peter's famed Pentecost sermon. It is the sermon that will give rise to the question, as we will see next week, what must we do to be saved? It is the sermon that was the tool that God used to open the hearts of the people that would lead to the first great evangelistic harvest in the life of the early church. We have seen the gathered church waiting in fear after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We have seen the gathered church waiting in amazement when the Lord came to them and spoke to them of the kingdom. We saw them waiting with earnest expectation of something miraculous when Jesus told them, "Wait in Jerusalem and the Spirit will come upon you. I will send the Spirit." We have seen them last week receiving the gift of the Spirit in this miraculous Pentecostal moment, the gift of fiery tongues, leading them to the proclamation of the gospel in the languages of the assembled audiences, speaking to each of them in the language of the nation they represented. And now we see Peter standing to speak. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. I'd like to ask you to stand with me in honor the reading of God's word as we begin working through Peter's sermon. We'll be looking at this morning and again tonight. Let me encourage you again, if there's any way you can, to come back tonight at 6 o'clock as we continue to work through Peter's great sermon. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Onto this fascinating electric stage, surrounded by an audience that is already on edge with either astonishment, being perplexed, or outright confusion, some mocking, Peter steps. Peter steps with a word of boldness, and he begins for the first time to explain to the watching world what the presence of the Christian church means in the world. The presence of the Christian church means the presence of Christ continuing in and through the life of his people. And so what I'd like us to do is consider two aspects of this sermon and what it says to us about the responsibility we have in the world before God. First of all, this: the church age marks the beginning of the last days, a time between the times. The church age, which we are currently living in, marks the beginning of the last days, a time between the times. Significant in verse 14, the beginning of the verse, it's significant that Peter stands. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them." It's a marvelous thing to see Peter standing in boldness. John Chrysostom told his 4th century Christian audience there in Constantinople that it was amazing to think about the distinction between Peter's boldness at Pentecost and Peter's cowardice not too many days before this, standing before the young girl who questioned him, "Do you know this Jesus?" Imagine the contrast. Just a little while ago, Peter denied Jesus 3 times before the cock crowed. And now it's Peter who stands up to address a crowd that at least in some degree was hostile. I love what Chrysostom told his church about this. He said, "He who could not endure the questioning of a poor girl now discourses with such great confidence in the middle of people all breathing murder upon him. Listen to this. This is what Chrysostom says about Peter's boldness. This in itself becomes an indisputable proof of the resurrection. He spoke among people who could deride and make a joke of such things. And then listen to this. For wherever the Holy Spirit is present, people of clay are changed into people of gold. Wherever the Holy Spirit is present, people of clay are changed into people of gold. This guy who just a few days back before this was denying the Lord Jesus now stands with boldness and he speaks. And what he says is fascinating indeed. He begins by appealing to Scripture, but listen to verse 14, the second half onward. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk. I love the fact that the first point of the first sermon ever preached is, I promise we're not drunk. That should tell you something about the world's reception of the church, that Peter would have to say, point one, he had his PowerPoint behind him like this, right? First century Becky Bird set it up for him, just like 21st century Becky Bird sets it up for me. He's like, point number one, we're not drunk. I love it. What does it say about us that we no longer have to say that? It says that there's no longer a disconnect between the radical nature of our message and the complacency of the audience to such an extent that they don't even take notice anymore. But they accuse these guys of being drunk. And it's not just because they were speaking in strange tongues. It was also because they were speaking with boldness and power and clarity in the midst of this skeptical audience. They stand up and begin to preach Jesus. And they say, something's wrong with these people. And Peter says, nothing's wrong. I love this. Commentators suggest that this is humor. I agree with this. I suspect when Peter made this point, there was some laughter in the audience. Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's kind of a funny thing. He almost kind of grants their premise that they might be, but they're not. And he points that out. And the Jewish day went from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That was the Jewish day. So the third hour of the day, this is 9 a.m. This is 9 a.m. in the morning, right? This is Sunday school time. That's why we have Sunday school at 9 a.m. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But then watch what he does. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now what is the this? The this is the falling of the Spirit, the preaching of the gospel. It is all that they have just seen. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he begins to quote here. Specifically, he's quoting Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And he quotes Joel, in the last days it shall be, declares the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, this is what's really telling about this, is that Peter says that this moment, the beginning of the church age, as we would call it, the beginning of the falling of the Spirit on the church and the corporate mission of the church to be the body of Christ and proclaim the gospel, that this age is the beginning of the end. See, the way we've kind of done prophecy in popular circles, especially among Protestant Christians, we don't think of the last days in terms of long periods of time. And it could be that they didn't think of it in terms of long periods of time. But the reality is, it is. It's the beginning of a process. Jesus himself spoke of it in terms of birth pangs. And birth pangs sometimes can last hours, days. Let me show you what I mean. Earlier, I put up a graph at the beginning of this series showing the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Now, you remember that the kingdom of God is represented here as eternal. It is filled with light. It is where God has direct reign. By the way, God has direct reign over everything, but it is where God's will is in no way clouded by the opposition of the devil because the devil is not there. The kingdom of God is what Christ came to proclaim. And then there's the kingdom of the world. The reason those two are not on top of each other is because they're very different things. The prince of the power of the air controls the world. This is the domain of Satan granted to him by the Lord, we should say. Whenever the Lord wants it to be done, it will be done. But the kingdom of the world is where we live. It is an age of darkness. It is an age of cultural decay, spiritual decay, moral, ethical decay, relational decay. We live in the kingdom of the world, and all of us know that something is wrong. Something is wrong. Although sometimes we should remember Chesterton's great answer when someone wrote into the London Times and said, "What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world?" And Chesterton wrote back and said, "Sir, I am." Signed, G.K. Chesterton. We are what's wrong with the world. It's not some people out there, it's us. And it's called sin, and it's called the sin nature of man. The kingdom of the world is distinct from the kingdom of God, but at a particular moment in time, God stepped into the kingdom of the world in a unique way. He became an incarnate flesh. The overlap here of the two, that little part there in the middle shaded with the cross, represents the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in the person and work of Jesus. This is why when Jesus comes, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's starting now. Just like Peter says, the end is starting, Jesus comes and says, the end and the beginning is starting with me. The old order is slipping away. The new order is coming in. God will have victory. But what's interesting is when you think about Peter's quotation of Joel and his preface to that, that this movement of the Spirit begins the last days, it's interesting to try to put on this a kind of linear representation of time. I tried to do this week. Let me show you what I mean. The Jews divided time. I know you can't read the words in the arrows. I knew you wouldn't be able to, but the Jews divided all of time into two categories: the present age and the age to come. Right? You can see this if you read the Bible. The present age was that moment from creation onward, and particularly we would say from the fall onward, where the devil roams about the earth seeking whom he can devour. It is an age marked by darkness. The present age, the Jews said, and we would say as well, the present age is slipping away. But yet it is still here. It is kicking and screaming and taking as many people down with it as it can. And then there was the age to come. And in the Jewish mind, that meant the final consummation of all things, when the kingdom of God would break in and God would rule, probably through the rule of his Messiah. This is how the Jews thought about this, the present age and the age to come. We might think about this in terms of the age of the world and the age of the kingdom of God. What's interesting about this is that when Peter stands up and says, "Brothers, men of Judea, these people are not drunk, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God will pour out his Spirit." What he is saying is that the church stands between the two times, speaking at the conclusion of the present age and at the inauguration of the age to come. Guys, we've got to understand this. When the Spirit of God fell upon the earth and the body of Christ began its great work in the name of Christ, representing and continuing his work, the church stands in a unique time between the times. We might call this messianic time. We might call this the church age. This is the time when the church stands. You can feel this if you try to follow Christ in the world. My point is, we're looking back on an age that is dying and saying to them, "Come out. Come out," right? "Come out, repent, be saved. Come out of there. This all ends in death if you stay here. The present age, the kingdom of the world, will not last forever. This ends in utter destruction." And then we have one foot in the days that are coming, the inauguration and the coming of the kingdom of God. And so we stand straddling the two, calling to men back here to move here through the person of Christ, saying to them, "The end has begun." It's not as if time just goes on and then all of a sudden Christ breaks in and that's the end. This is the beginning of the end. That's why the church feels urgency. This is why Peter says, "These are the last days." This is why Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. We stand between the end of a time and the beginning of another time, and that's why the old time that is slipping away cannot quite make sense of the boldness of the church when we are faithful to our King and say, listen, a new time is coming. It's already begun. You may see it imperfectly in the church. When the church is the church, we are an imperfect reflection of the values and mores of the time to come. We struggle and we are imperfect because we still war against forces that mitigate against us in the time in which we are bound. But we are calling people out. A need for us to get this, a need for us to understand that the time is short. You may say, it's been 2,000 years. I will say, so what? It's still the birth pangs. It's still the beginning of the end. It's still time for the church. This is the problem with an enculturated church that forgets its unique standing between the times and becomes comfortable as if the old times will remain the forever times. Brothers, sisters, all of this is going to end one day. And all that will matter is whether or not we are right with our King who has come to us with such amazing mercy and love, reaching to us in the cross and in the empty tomb, calling us out of the day that is racing headlong towards utter oblivion. The church speaks in the time between the times. We are stewards of a particular moment in creation, and we had better be careful. To neglect either is dangerous. To be so caught up in the times that are coming that we do not care about the times that are is to be what's called so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. But to be so caught up in the times that are that we forget the times that are coming is to become a kind of syncretistic, indoctrinated, enculturated church where we just start looking like the culture around us, and there are whole denominations that have just decided to take this path. They've just decided, you know, we'll just be the world. But brothers, the church isn't the world. The church is calling the world away from the direction of the world into the otherworldly kingdom. That's our responsibility. So the church stands as a time between the times. Secondly, this, number two, the time between the times, the time between the times, this is a long point. That's one point. Some of you take notes. I did that just to make you break out in hives. You can tell the ones taking notes, they are feverishly scribbling. This time between the times is marked by the presence of a radically unified people without class or social distinction who lovingly and boldly call lost men and women to be saved from the judgment to come through the saving name of Christ. That's long, but that'll preach. I repeat, this time between the times is marked by the presence, us, of a radically unified people without class or social distinction who lovingly and boldly call lost men and women to be saved from the judgment to come through the saving name of Christ. What do we do as the church now when we see the beginning of the end and see the end of the beginning? What do we do here? This is what Peter says. He's quoting Joel. Taking the words as his own, he says in verse 17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Old men, that does not mean sleeping in church. It's a vision. "Even on my male servants," the Greek word there is slaves, "and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." What is the church to do? The church is to be an emboldened, enlivened, empowered, animated body, stewards of the Holy Spirit, who necessarily works out of us in bold, unified proclamation about the coming kingdom and the reigning king. The church has the responsibility and the privilege to speak. He says here, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit, and I'm going to pour him out on everybody, men and women, even male and female slaves. This is why I put in there the end of social distinctions. Everyone now has the privilege of proclaiming the kingdom of God. You have the privilege of telling people who are lost and bound for hell that they can be saved. Every time I hear someone want to take this passage and say, well, this is about preaching and gender. Who can preach? Now, it is, but not in the formal sense. It's about the fact that everybody can go out and tell people about Christ. To limit that to the pulpit seems to me to be a grave misreading of the text. I don't think that's Luke's point at all. It's not about who can stand in a constituted congregation. It's about who can stand in the world and tell people that Christ reigns now forever. You may think to yourself, you have nothing to offer. And I hear this at times. I wish I could sing. Yeah, we all do this, man. I do this. I'm very envious of people who can sing. I wish I can sing. I love music, but I am terrible at singing. So like many of you, I sing while driving. And then when you come up to intersections, you kind of take it low, you know? Like when you're driving, you know, you're singing and you're like, then you just open up again. Unless you're some of you and you just sing loudly all the way through the intersection, that's why people are staring at you. That's why. But man, it's normal to be envious of each other's gifts, to wish we could do things that other people can do. I look at certain people and I think, man, I just wish I could do that. I wish I could do that. When I was in high school, I wanted to play the guitar. And Billy Davis, I actually bought a guitar. You will be amazed at this. I really did. It lasted about a week. And that was simply because I didn't want to go to prom alone. And my brother Condi once said to me, Wyman, the only math equation you need to know is Wyman plus guitar equals chicks. I have never forgotten that. It's like ninth grade. He said, write that down. He said, it's your only hope. He said, you're not going to get anyone to go out with you otherwise. And he said, your only hope is either the guitar or learn a bunch of Shakespeare sonnets. I actually memorized a Shakespeare sonnet when he said that after I gave it the guitar. But we're all envious of each other's gifts, right? We all see these things. We want to do these kinds of things. And let me just tell you, do you realize that the pouring out of the Spirit of God is the leveling of the field of gifts? It means that the one of you in here, or the many of you in here, who honestly thinks you have nothing to offer, you have everything to offer. You know why? Because the Spirit was poured out on the mighty, on the weak, on the wealthy, on the poor, on the in crowd, on the sitting alone in the cafeteria crowd. It was poured out on the good looking and the ugly. It was poured out on everybody. The Spirit of God was poured out on everybody so that everyone can now proclaim the truths of God, which used to be limited to the professional class, the hired spiritual elites, the PhDs in God, the priests, the preachers, all of these things. This is the great tragedy of attending a church and thinking that it is the preacher's job to proclaim. It is. It's a particular calling of the preacher, but not to the exclusion of your own proclamation. Do you understand that as long as you have breath in your body and can speak the name of Jesus, you have a gift that is to be envied by everyone? You have a calling and a gift. I love how Martin Luther put this. Luther was talking about this, and he said that the coming of the Spirit signaled the decline and the collapse of the old Levitical priesthood. He said, therefore, the Levitical priesthood will be revoked, and a new priesthood will be established. as he indicates by your sons and your daughters, my servants. This means every kind of flesh or person. I will accept women, young girls, and I will teach them how they should prophesy. Slaves will enter the prophetic office. This is a powerful text that throws down the priesthood. And then this. This is an irritating word that over Caiaphas, the powerful, excellent man, a tax collector should come first. A Carthusian monk who has been in the order for 40 years will be no better than a maid who carries grass to the cows. That is awesome. Utes, listen. If you have received Christ, the Spirit of God has been poured upon you, and you have the privilege and responsibility and authority to speak truth in the lost and dying world. That means if everyone in class is denying the truth, you have the gift of being light in the midst of darkness. What an awesome privilege that is. You have the privilege of being laughed at. Man, we try so hard in school to just kind of mollycoddle you guys and act like you're these great, you know, timid, fragile little creatures on the edge of breaking down. This is why we talk about bullying all the time. Bullying's a very real thing. I think bullying's a terrible thing. But some of it is just kind of an obsessive fixation on self-esteem. As if you guys can't take it. Let me tell you something. You guys are tougher than many people say you are. I think, honestly, you've got guts. You've got conviction. And I think that the next stage of the church will be one of the best ever because you're in it. But I'm going to tell you something. That'll happen when you guys embrace the boldness that has been given to you as a gift. Man, speak Christ to your friends. It is an honor to be laughed at for Jesus. It's all right, man. You know what? I don't even want to put my arms around you and say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Our precious little sweet angels, don't cry. It's okay. It's okay. Just toughen up and go out there and talk about Jesus and then laugh in joy when the devil comes to try to take you down. It's all right. You guys are strong in Christ. The Spirit of God has fallen upon you. Senior adults, you know, we do this terrible job with senior adults of just abandoning and forgetting, as if somehow there's this prime age of Christian witness in which you preach Christ and you talk about Christ. And after that, you just kind of sit around. I'm not saying you do that, but it's kind of the cultural expectation, like you retire somehow from being a witness. But I thank God that this church is filled with senior adults who have not retired from being a witness. You sit around in these home groups and listen to Karen Lynn, for instance, talking about walking down her street, knocking on doors, trying to meet her neighbors and tell them about Jesus. And I'll show you someone who has courage, who matters to the kingdom of God. Man, children, we shortchange our children. Little kids, we tell them, you know, one day you'll get to go to big church. You'll get to go to big church. Let me tell you something. If Christ is within you, you're in big church. I mean, out there, you're in it. And you're it. And if you're in second, third, fourth grade, you can tell someone about Jesus. Some of you who are very respectable and dignified and feel that your passage into the kingdom of God comes through the transference of copious amounts of funds into the coffers of the church, let me say to you that we would prefer to have your witness than your money. Truthfully, finance committee breaking out in sweats right now. I'm just saying. I'm just saying, man, but better to give nothing and preach Christ than to give money and say nothing. The world's not being won right now by your gifts. It's being won by your boldness. As an aside, how about do both? But preach Christ. You look at this table right here. Do you realize the amazing symbolism of this table is that in just a moment, every person in here, I hope, can take this. The supper is for Christians. It's for followers of Christ. If you've called on the name of Christ, you can take of the Lord's Supper. But do you realize the symbolism that when you take that little piece of bread and you take that little cup of juice, you are symbolically stating that Christ lives in you and that you can now carry him out into the world? And the Spirit of God was poured upon the church, and the church proclaimed with boldness. In the time between the times, the church proclaims Christ. Listen to me. There are no worthless members of the kingdom. There are no worthless members of the kingdom. I remember when I first met and started dating Mrs. Richardson, we got married, and you know, the first church we got was this little, it was a one-room schoolhouse, the old schoolhouse, just up above the Red River in Oklahoma, and we would drive up there, and there were 30 people there, probably made up of about four families, and I was like 21 years old or something like that, and just trying to learn to preach, and it was terrible. It ain't gotten much better, but it was bad then. Those of you who think it's rough now, trust me, it was rough. It was rough. I said lots of inappropriate things, which I've gotten much better at. I remember I made a joke once about big-haired women, and I looked out there, and all the women in Oklahoma had these heads. And I was thinking to myself, no one laughed. I thought, mark that off the list, you know. But Mrs. Richardson would say to me, she would say, do you think when we get into the ministry, are we going to be okay? All these other pastors' wives, they play the piano and they sing. I don't play the piano. I don't sing. Some of you are like that. I can't do what other people can do. Listen to me very closely. If you can say the word Jesus, you have a ministry. You have a ministry. There's no template other than the template of Christ. When we come to the Lord's Supper, this is what we're saying. We're bound together in Christ in the time between the times. That's why Christ gave the backwards image of looking back, do this in remembrance of me. And then that's why the scriptures also say we proclaim his death. That's why the Lord's Supper stands in the time between the times. The supper looks back to what Christ did, looks forward to what Christ is going to do. And the supper is for us to proclaim and remember. Here's what we'd like to do. We'd like to prepare our hearts for the taking of the Lord's Supper. We're going to do that through giving an invitation. We give an invitation because in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that before we take the Lord's Supper, we should judge ourselves that we be not judged. That means we should search our hearts and ask the Lord to make us his people. I'm going to open this altar to you. I'm going to be standing down front. You're going to be welcome to come. If you'd like to come and pray with me, you are welcome to do so. If you would like to come and kneel at this altar, you are welcome to do so. If the Lord's calling you this morning, I want to invite you to come, but we're going to have an invitation, and then we're going to gather around the Lord's table. Would you pray with me? Father, would you prepare our hearts? Would you once again touch us with holy fire? Father, would you give us a message? Would you give us boldness? Father, I pray for the person here who cannot say with certainty that they know Christ. I pray they would call upon your name even now, and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me, save me, fill me with your Spirit. Oh God, in this time of invitation, as we prepare for the table, would you impress upon our minds afresh and anew the depth and magnitude of your love for us. Father, I want to pray specifically for the silent Christian, the Christian who will not speak. Father, I pray that tongues of fire would fall upon that person so that they might go into the watching world and tell of Jesus. Lord, be with us, bless us, speak to us now in this time of invitation. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me and sing, and I want to invite you to step out and come. If you'd like to come and pray with me, you can do so. If you'd like to come and kneel at this altar, you can do so. But let's come and prepare our hearts. If you'd just like to come and pray and say, Lord, prepare my heart for the Lord's Supper, you come at this time. You come. Marvelous grace of